Amen. So theology proper, the study of the person of God, the point, as it's on your paper, it says discovering truth in the life of God. Discovering truth in the life of God. Before we go into point one, which is the Trinity, I just want to share with you a couple of verses to help jumpstart us into this. Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." In Romans 11:33, it says that the depths of the riches both of the knowledge and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Or Isaiah 55:8-9, that says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I hope by those three verses, you understand a bit more that God is greater than all knowledge, that he is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. His knowledge, his wisdom is unsearchable. That God is totally greater than anything we can ever imagine. There are people who take verses like this and think that God is totally unknowable, that he's incomprehensible. There's the neo-orthodox view that tries to understand God, and they recognize that God is totally different than humans. God himself is a wholly other being. And so they try to explain it by saying that he is totally something else. So how can we know anything about him? And neo-orthodoxy became popular in the 19th century and the 20th century in a huge way, that many theologians were confounded by the views of neo-orthodoxy. And then there's, of course, agnosticism, which says that God does exist, but they deny the possibility of knowing God because God is not man, and you can't see him. And so to describe someone that you can't see, or to talk of someone that you can't know by sight or by scent or by relationship, like, how can you know this God? But as Christians, we can thank God so much that he made a way for us to know him. We know that God has revealed himself through nature. And it says in Romans 1 that through nature, people are exposed to a creator. And that's called general revelation. And then we know that God has revealed himself as Savior because of the Word of God and because he sent Jesus. And that's called God's special revelation, his Word, that we get to know who this God is, this creator of the universe. But as Christians, although we know that we can know God, we cannot fully know him. He cannot be exhaustively known. Our finite minds have limitations that even when we go to heaven, our eternal infinite minds will even then not even fully understand God. Because there's a scripture that says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that I give to you and your descendants, that's what you can know. So there are things that forever, so 6 billion years from now, theoretically, there's no time in heaven, but just say if there was time to time it, 6 billion years from now, or 66 billion years from now, or 742 trillion years from now, when we're still in heaven getting to know God. And even when we've exhausted trillions of centuries, there will still be things that God does and who God is that we will never know. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. But what can we know about God? And let's first like talk about what we do know. And so we're talking about who God is. And so when we talk about who God is, that's point one, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's something that we all understand as Christians, that there is one God in three persons. And that's point A, the oneness. There are three persons. Each is fully God, and there is one God. But to help you understand the nature of the Trinity, and to help you understand what is the true Trinity and what are false views of the Trinity, it's good to start with the false views of the Trinity. But before we talk about the false views, I want to give you three statements that help you understand what is truth, and anything that is different or tilted a bit or opposite in any way, that is the false view. So look at this. God is in three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. That is solid, orthodox view of Trinity. God is in three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. That's solid, orthodox view of the Trinity. Erroneous views are the opposite of each of those. So the first one is that God is in three persons. Modalism, which is a false view of the Trinity, says that there is one person who appears to us in three different forms. So that's incorrect. Modalism says there is one person who appears to us in three different forms. That's wrong. A modern example of modalism would be the Jesus only movement, where they believe that Jesus is only God, that there is no Father and Holy Spirit. There are no different entities or different beings or different persons, that Jesus himself becomes the Father when the Father is in the Bible, or he becomes the Holy Spirit when the Spirit is mentioned in the Bible. So that's wrong. Then there's Arianism. The right view is each person is fully God, but Arianism denies the full deity of the Son and the Spirit. So that would be like Mormonism, that Jesus was created from the Father. Or that would be like Jehovah's Witness, who say that Jesus was simply a son of God. Then there's the third right view, which is there is one God, but tritheism would say that denies that there is only one God. So monotheism, a cult that would be this, would be the, or tritheism, a modern example would be like Christian Hinduism. And there is such a thing where they believe that Jesus is a savior, but they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He's just another prophet that leads us to salvation. And I've met a Christian Hindu before, and they're strange, but they're really cool people. It's just weird. I don't know, they can be so strange and cool, but I stopped hanging out with him. I want to share with you Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the Jews repeated that every time they essentially prayed. It was a common prayer. On the Sabbath, you always heard that, "The Lord our God is one." God always wanted his people to know that he is one. So when we talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are talking about one God. One God in three persons. A great way to understand who God is by studying his names in the Bible. If you understand his names, you can understand how he functions, how God works, what he does. The Father, some names that have been attributed to the Father are God Almighty, the Lord will provide, the everlasting God, the God who heals, the Lord our banner, the Lord our peace, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our shepherd, the Lord of hosts, mighty God, everlasting God. Some names attributed to Son, Jesus Christ, are the Advocate, the Bread of Life, the Shepherd, holy servant, the I am, Emmanuel, Lamb of God, Messiah, Redeemer, and so forth. Some names attributed to the Holy Spirit are author of scripture, comforter, counselor, advocate, convictor of sin, the guarantee, our guide, our intercessor, our teacher, our witness. So all these names remind us, they reveal to us who God is and what he does. So if you understand the names of God, you can understand really what God does and how he wants to work in your life. And there's a small book. It's called Names of God. It's by Rose Publishing. It's, I believe, only $4 on Amazon with Amazon Prime 2-day shipping. You can get it. They even have a Kindle version for 99 cents. And it's the names of God. And they're beautiful because it helps you understand who God is and what he does and how it can bless your life. So a question that was asked by one of you a few days ago that I simply want to address, and it'll help all of us, is if there's three persons in the Godhead, who do I pray to? I've had that question, and I think some of you have, and one of you just mentioned to me that question a few days ago, and I want to share with you that it can be somewhat confusing because Jesus said, pray in my name, or he'll say, pray to the Father, like our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. And then in Ephesians 6:18, it says that we're commanded to pray in the Holy Spirit. So who do you pray to? Or what name do you use? Or who are you talking to? So to answer that question, I want to give you the name of God. So God revealed himself with a name. Now, there are various names that can be attributed to God, but the name that God said, this is my name, and I want you to call me this. Does anyone know what that name is?
I am.
I am, yes. There's, when he revealed that name in Exodus, it was incredible. The Jewish people needed to know if Moses was legitimate, and God said, when you reveal my name to the Jewish people, say that I am the I am. So what's God's name? I am. He revealed that to the Jewish people. But there's another name that God has used to reveal to all people, including Gentiles.
Isn't it like Josiah?
You have some of the letters.
Josiah?
That's means Christ, Savior. Specifically for the Jews?
Lord, Yahweh?
Yes, Yahweh is the name that God has said, this is my name. Final, this is my name. It's such an important collection of words that Orthodox Jews will not even say it. And they won't even say the derivative, which is Jehovah. They won't even say Lord. They'll say Hashem, which means the name. They call God saying that the name. If you want to talk about the name, we're talking about the name. That's for Jews because they respect the name of God so much that they will not even mention a name of God. They will just simply say in reference to God, the name. It's beautiful. But Yahweh is God's name. Jehovah is a translation from that. And our translation that you have in your Bible is the Lord. The Lord is our way of saying Yahweh. So when we talk about who should we pray to, or when we talk about the Trinity as one God, it's simple. Call him Lord. I'm so used to praying to the Lord. I'm so used to praying to the Lord. And in that way, I don't have to worry about who am I praying to, because it is the name that God has said, this is my name, and pray to me. And it's beautiful. But to go back to God himself, let's talk about their distinctions. So although the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one being, they do things distinctly. They have different roles and functions in our lives and in this world and in history. An example of this to help you understand their distinction is that the Father glorifies. So talking about salvation here. The Father glorified Jesus by approving of Jesus' death on the cross, right? Then Jesus glorified the Father by actually dying for the sins of the world. And the Spirit glorified Jesus and the Father by resurrecting Jesus after 3 days. So do you see that they distinctly did a work and it all worked out for our salvation? A second example would be God the Father adopted you into the family. Jesus is the one who cleansed you by his blood so that you can be in that family. And it was the Holy Spirit who sealed you with salvation. Right in John 3, you were born again by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit that made that pact and became your seal, your guarantee that you are saved. So do you see how each person of God works in salvation? But we're still talking about one person. We're still talking about one God, one being. So we talk about the unity of God and the distinctness of God, but it's all to say this, that God is one. And it's so important to remember that God wanted the Jews to know God is one. It was so important to God. God is one. So we are not monotheistic in the worldly sense, because monotheistic says there's only one God. We are trimonotheistic, meaning that we believe that there are three persons, one God. So this leads to letter B on your sheet, where it says mystery. And it says, God is spirit. He is known through anthropomorphic language. I hope this starts to confuse you, that the Trinity is confusing. And I hope it confuses you. If it doesn't, you're strange. You might be from outer space. Our finite minds cannot wrap our heads around the oneness of God, so it becomes a mystery to us. Because God is spirit. It says in John 4:24, God is spirit. But in the Old Testament, this is interesting. God said, I have... there's different terms that are given to God where it appears that God has a face, he has hands, eyes, arms, feet, wings. But there's a term that it's good for you to know, and it's called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is when God appears to us or manifests himself to us in human form, or even attributes to himself human characteristics. But since God is not human, does he really have hands? If God is, does God really have wings like an eagle? No. A good example would be, you know that verse in 1 Chronicles where it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to see the hearts that are loyal to him. Does it mean that there's eyeballs with feet running around? I hope that point becomes vivid to you now, that anthropomorphic language. God reveals himself to us in ways that we can understand. So he attributes to himself human characteristics, human attributes to help us understand who he is like. Because honestly speaking, since God is spirit, it's hard to understand, comprehend a spirit, especially because he's invisible. So the nature of God is a mystery. The nature of God, what is a spirit, right? What is a spirit, especially a spirit, not like a ghost, a spirit that is not confined by time and space. You live in time and space. You cannot exit time or space. But God the Spirit can be everywhere at once. And so there is no time and space with God, who is a spirit. So it's a mystery as to what he is. But God has revealed himself with human characteristics, anthropomorphism. And I hope this causes you to appreciate God. Because we're going to go into the next point. The next point is simplicity. So see simplicity. God seeks to be known, and he can be known. The beautiful thing is that because we are not capable of knowing God, that God decided to do something unexpected. It was so unexpected that when God did it, everyone was so dumbfounded that they could not believe it. And what was that? It was that God became a man. God became a man. In Philippians 2:7, it says that Jesus took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. In Luke 24:39, it says that Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet." This was after his resurrection. He says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And for all eternity, Jesus will still walk and operate in his glorified human body. So it's amazing that although God is this completely incomprehensible, unfathomable being, a spirit that is invisible, a spirit that is not contained by time and space, a being that has no nature like ours, a being that is made up of three persons in one being, this amazing creator of the universe chose to become a man so that we can understand him and get to know him in ways that are absolutely amazing. But was God knowable in the Old Testament? Yes. But it took on a whole nother level when he became a man. So to go into our next thing is God's incommunicable attributes. Now, we're not going to spend much time in the attributes because there are just so many attributes that it would just take forever to go through each one. So we're going to go through these quickly, and after we go through them quickly, we'll get to the application. So God's incommunicable attributes, these are attributes that he can't share with anyone. These are attributes that you can never have, never. And the first one is independence. God does not need us for anything. That's independence. God is independent. He doesn't need us for anything. In Acts 17:24 and 25, it says that God, who made the world and everything in it, does not need to be in a temple, or does he need to be worshipped with men's hands as though needing anything, because he gives life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need anything. And he didn't need us. He was completely satisfied, 100% happy with just himself. Speaking of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we are not, it's not like God had a hole in his heart, or he was bored that he needed to create us. He does not need anything or anyone. Amazing. B, another incommunicable attribute is his unchangeableness. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. A good verse is Malachi 3:6, where it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change." That is something you and I can never possess. Even when we're in eternity, we will constantly be changing as God reveals more of himself in heaven. The C is eternity. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being. He is eternal. A good verse to write down is Psalm 90, verse 2, that says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Can you fathom from everlasting to everlasting? No. But God has no beginning and no end. D is omnipresence. God does not have size or spatial dimensions. A good verse for this is Jeremiah 23:24. "Can anyone hide himself in secret places? So I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Do I not fill heaven and earth? As I shared with you, God is spirit. There is no time or space or any dimension that limits his presence. He is everywhere, before everything, as if it's before his eyes, even time itself. That God can look at the year 1530, November 11th, in the middle of, you know, a little village in Kenya, as he does looking at me right now. There is no time with God, and everything is before him. And that's why he can say, a day is like 1,000 years. Because with him, there is no time. And everything is present before him with no time. Everything. Amazing. And then E, God's unity. God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. This is one of my favorite incommunicable attributes of God, his unity, or older theologians will say his simplicity. And I love talking about this one because it blows my mind. And to simply put it, instead of going deep into it, is that God is pure actuality. So pure actuality is that which is the existence with no possibility to not exist or to be anything other than it is. So God is pure actuality with no possibility to not exist or to be anything other than it is. So his existence is pure and simple. And I like studying this because God has given us this form, this small form of actuality, is that when we enter heaven, we will forever exist. We were created to be eternal. Even those who are going to hell are eternal beings, and they will forever live. And whatever state they choose, which is hell or heaven, they will forever remain in that state. And so we are going to be actualized. When we see God face to face, we will forever be in that state where we are before the presence of God, actualized. Now, it's not as great as God, our pure actuality, but it's still actuality. But what makes us human and not God is that we are actuality plus potentiality. You have the potential to grow, change, and die. So to me, the easiest way to understand who God is that he exists as a being. He cannot change, and he cannot not exist. He will always exist, and he will always remain the same. But as humans, because we have potential, we will cease to exist, and we will always change. To me, that's how my mind understands the uniqueness of God. And that's why I love studying God's unity, because it helps me realize how small I am compared to the greatness of God. Let's talk about God's communicable attributes. That's number 3. So you see there's 2 parts. There's A through J on the left side, A through J on the right side. Let's quickly go through these. I will give you just definitions of each. It may seem like rapid fire, but you guys will understand. The definition of God's spirituality is God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. Amazing. John 4:24 says that God is spirit. God's invisibility, the definition of God's invisibility, God's total essence of all his spiritual being will never be able to be seen by us, yet God still shows himself to us through visible created things. The verse is, no one has ever seen God, 1 John 4:12. Knowledge, see, omniscience. God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. 1 John 3:20, God knows everything. Wisdom, definition, God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Romans 16:27, God is the only wise God. Truthfulness and faithfulness. Definition, God is the true God, and that all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. Remember John 17:3, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God.
John what?
17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. F, goodness. The definition, God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Luke 18, verse 19. Remember Jesus said, no one is good but God alone? And he told the rich young ruler, why do you call me good when there's no one good but God? G is love. Definition, God eternally gives of himself to others. And I think you all know this verse, 1 John 4:8, God is love. H, mercy. Definition, God's mercy, patience, and grace may be seen as three separate attributes or as specific aspects of God's goodness. But a good way to collect his mercy into one verse is Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed to him, the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, 6. Then I is holiness. The definition of God's holiness is that God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Psalm 99, verse 9. The Lord our God is holy. Or Leviticus 19, 2, where God tells the children of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Then peace, J. Definition, God's being and in his actions, he is separate from all confusion and disorder, yet he is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. And I think you all love this verse because it's just a verse that we go back to constantly when we're suffering, and that's 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Then K, so we finish the first A through J, the left side. Now you can study all of these for the rest of your life and only touch the surface. Your little pinky at the tip of the ocean, you'll all these attributes, like even one itself, takes trillions of years to ever touch the brim, to ever touch the tip. Amazing. But the more you know them in this life, the more amazing your walk will be. So don't just say, well, if I can never really understand it, why even try? That's a lie from the devil. God wants to reveal so much to you. But like I said, God reveals so much to you, but he's still inexhaustible. You can never fully know him. That's how great he is. But he really wants you to know him as much as possible. The right side, A, is righteousness. The definition of righteousness, God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Deuteronomy 32:4, all God's ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and right is he. His jealousy, definition, God continually seeks to protect his honor. Exodus 20, verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Wrath, definition, God intensely hates all sin. We know in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. D, the will. Definition, God approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of himself in all creation. The verse to write down is Ephesians 1:11, that God is the one who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Freedom, definition, God does whatever he pleases. That might startle some, and that might cause someone to fear and allow the devil to start messing with their mind, but it's a beautiful thing when you realize that God does whatever he pleases. It's the most liberating thing. If you want to be free from a lot of doubt, be free in knowing that God is free to do whatever he pleases. And if his best interest is for you, that freedom should cause you to also be free. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." His omnipotence, F, his power. God is able to do all his holy will. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26 that with God all things are possible. His perfection. God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for him. Remember Matthew 5:48, where Jesus said, "Be perfect for your heavenly Father is perfect." Blessedness. The definition, God delights fully in himself and in all that reflects his character. 1 Timothy 1:11, the blessed God. Did you know that God delighted in himself for all eternity, even before he made the angels or us? Isn't that mind-blowing? That God was fully satisfied even before he created the angels and us. Then there's beauty. The definition, God is the sum of all desirable qualities. The verse that Chris mentioned, Psalm 27:4. "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. We'll get to the beatific vision, but God's beauty, well, I don't want to spoil it, but God's beauty does something to us, and we'll get to that. So God's beauty has some amazing power that does something specific, and we'll get to that. His glory. God's glory is the creative brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. Amazing. And a good verse to remember is John 17:5, that it says that Jesus says to the Father, "The glory which I had with you before the world was made." Speaking of the Trinitarian, the Jehovah glory that existed before even the world was created. So these are all the communicable attributes of God. It was a condensed form, but I hope it amazes you that this is who our God is. The communicable attributes can be shared with us. Not in the fullest extent, surely not, but in a small form, we can have these attributes in our life as well. One of them that I think we all know is love, and that's G on the left side. Or A on the right side, righteousness. Or D, wisdom on the left side. These are things that God communicates to us and we can ourselves possess in a small, finite form. And what's beautiful is that some of these attributes, when we go to heaven for all eternity, these attributes will become perfected and we will eternally walk in many of these attributes in their most perfect form and in the most beautiful way. We know that the greatest form of love is the agape love that was poured out, Romans 5:5, from the Holy Spirit into us. This agape love, imagine when it is in heaven, perfect, expressed, or demonstrated by each one of us in its most perfect way, all the time, forever. You know those moments where you experience the love of God through others or breathing your word? Well, imagine that ecstasy of love at every moment for the rest of your life, for billions and trillions of years, in its most perfect form, and it will never stop. You'll never have a bored day in heaven. And we'll get to the reason why. Let's go to the application. Discovering life in the truth of God. And this is where we're going to conclude, guys. And we're going to just talk about three things. And they all have a specific meaning. So the reality that I want you guys to understand is that there is a oneness in you. What do I mean by that? Romans 5:10 says that we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, but we were enemies before we were reconciled to him. Isn't that amazing that you and I were once enemies, but we were reconciled to God and have now become one with him? In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says that we were joined to the Lord, one spirit with him. Amazing. So you have become one with God. And remember Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they may be one like us. They may be one with us. It's amazing to know that you can be one with God. And what is the final the final like authority that you, the moment you came to faith in Jesus, that you became one with God? Paul calls it the mystery. The mystery that was revealed to the Gentiles. Does anyone know the mystery of the Gentiles? That was not known for thousands of years, but Paul revealed this truth. Does anyone know what that is? It's in Colossians 1:26-27. Let me read it. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That's the mystery that was revealed. So the mystery that was hidden for centuries is that Christ Jesus would live and dwell in us. Amazing, right? Absolutely amazing that you can be one with God. Not, I believe it's called pantheism, where God is the universe. Not that. But that Christ, God himself, would come and live in you. But it's a mystery. Like, how does that work? How does God enter you? How does he live inside of you? Can he go into you and then get out of you? How is God in you if he's outside of space and time? How does he have the capacity, if God is greater than the heavens and the earth, how does he have the capacity to limit himself to dwell in you? You have all these questions, and they're all mysterious, and people spend centuries trying to figure that mystery out. But it's a mystery that you will never know. But rejoice in the fact that the mystery is revealed, that Christ dwells in us. So to simplify it, because we know this reality is true, doesn't it make you love God more? The beginning of our study, we described how God was, he's so great that it's like, how can you know him? So he says, I will become a man and they will understand me and know me intimately. And he says, it's not enough just to know them. But the moment Christ died and resurrected, he said, it's not enough for me just to live with them, but now it's special for me to come and dwell in them, inside of them, inside of you and I. It should cause us to just understand the simplicity of that, although it's a mystery, but we understand the simplicity of it, that God lives in me. And what should that cause us to do? I have under number two, doxology. Anyone know what doxology is?
Worship.
Yes. The letter A, the progress of the mind. When you understand the reality of God in you, it should cause you to begin to progress in your mind and in your spirit. in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that the more we study God, or the more we look at God, like beholding him, we are transformed into that same image of God from glory to glory. Or in Romans 8, 9, and 10, where it says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and the Spirit is life because of the righteousness that you now have, you can progress because God dwells in you, that God will transform you more and more and more because he now possesses you, because he lives in you. B, the progress in obedience. Philippians 2:13, I think you all know this verse. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amazing. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And look at, I love Romans 12:1. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. I just want to say regarding the progress in obedience, when you understand that God lives in you, everything that he wants to do, you simply allow him to do. And so obedience is not you trying to reach God. Obedience is simply surrendering to the God who lives in you to accomplish all that he wants to do. It's almost, the best term we can describe it as is surrender. When we say surrender, we're surrendering to God who lives in us, who wants to do great things in our lives. And he wants to transform us and accomplish his purpose. And if we simply surrender as an act of worship, if we simply surrender as an act of worship to the God who lives in us, great things can happen. And then see the progress in exaltation, exalting the Lord. A good example of exalting the Lord because you know that God lives in you is, remember in Philippi when Paul and Silas delivered a young slave girl from demonic possession, and then her masters got furious and they threw them in. Well, they first laid many stripes on them, meaning they whipped them. They threw them into prison. Then they commanded the jailer to keep them secure. They even fastened their feet to the stocks. They're in the innermost prison. And you want to know what Paul and Silas do when they've been suffering? It says that they were praying and singing hymns to God. Acts 16:25. They were praying and singing hymns to God when they had just been severely beaten in the most ugly, dirty, darkest prison with no way of escape because even their feet were shackled. But yet they were praising and singing to the Lord. Talk about when you know that God is with you and in you, that not even your sufferings, your pain, the doubts, your fears, the opposition, the conflict, the season or the circumstance doesn't even faze you anymore because you understand that God is with you. And you can still praise God even in the suffering. You can still praise God even in the storm. So when you understand theology proper, that God, amazing and incredible, incomprehensible, chose to become a man, to die and resurrect so that he can come back and live side in you. And he promises to never leave you or forsake you. If you believe this and you walk in this truth, you can live a life of praise and worship that can only be accessed when you understand that God is with you and that he's in you. Because Jesus is in you and God is with you, and your whole life becomes an awe of God. And that's what I want to talk about. And this is to conclude it. 3, chara. Does anyone know what chara is? It's a Greek word for something.
The mind?
No.
Oh, I thought I got it right.
Chara is joy in the Greek. Remember I shared with you before that God was happy with himself before he even made us? Like, remember his independency? He did not need anyone or anything to be happy. He was happy before the foundation of the world. Even Jesus said, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. This joy that God had was since forever. There's no time to the joy that he's always had. It's interesting that people will say that they're going to do this or that to be happy. They're going to want to be a part of this or get this career or live this way so that they can be happy. They're going to fulfill the desires of their flesh to be happy or fulfill the desires of their heart to be happy. But if you want something like joy, you got to go to its source. Joy is what every human being longs for in this world. But what's sad is that most of them don't go to the source of where joy was formed or where joy actually is. Because true joy is found in the Trinity. Why? Because before there was even a joy on earth, there was a joy in the Trinity for all eternity. How God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit enjoyed each other and enjoyed everything and anything before they even made us. The joy that this earth can contain was first created by the joy that was always, that has always been, and that was in heaven. So if your joy is centered on this earth, you're going to be chasing the wind. As it says in Ecclesiastes, you're going to be running after nothing that can ever be attained. But if your joy is centered on Yahweh, the Trinity, everything good in this life will bring you fullness of joy. When I delight myself in my material goods or in my achievements, they bring me temporary happiness. But if I delight myself in God, all my material goods and all my achievements, I can enjoy them in a much more holy, better, pure way because I first found true joy. And so anything else in this life that does bring me joy brings me even greater joy. It gives me eternal joy because I'm already accessing real joy. Mind-blowing. So if you delight in God, joy will be the result. And so I want to encourage you guys, delight in God. Because if you delight in God, in Yahweh, you will find true joy where joy was first formed. And the three things about joy that I want to point out is resting in Chara, joy, walking in Chara, joy, running in Chara, joy. And I want to give you three verses. Jesus said these words, the words of Jesus, I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. If you rest in the fact that Jesus is wanting you to have joy in him and that's what will bring you greatest happiness, if you realize that and you understand that, you're going to be full of joy because Jesus wants you to be full of joy. And you can only find fullness of joy if it's in Jesus. So you can rest in that beautiful thing that if you're looking for joy, and I think we look for joy every day, if you keep resting in the fact that joy is found in Jesus, you can be full of it. Amazing, right? Resting in joy himself, Jesus Christ. Second, walking in Chara. Remember Nehemiah told the people, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember Jesus when he said, John 16:22, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. And in Romans 15:13, which we just listened to two Sundays ago at church, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the most amazing facts in all of Scripture that just as God's love involves his giving of himself to make us happy, so we can in return give of ourselves and actually bring joy to God's heart. Remember Enoch, the man who walked with God? And he walked with him so much that God just said, hey, come to heaven. You're already walking with me. He was just delighting and enjoying God. That God says, why should this stop? Why not just come with me? Amazing. Just delighting and enjoying God to the fullest. Walking with the Lord. And running in Chara. This is one of my favorite verses. It was one of the first messages I had ever preached. It was Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. That says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you running in this joy that is set before you? Do you look forward to the joy? Do you look forward to God? Are you running in this joy? Jesus had a joy that was set before him, and that was us. The joy that we have set before us is him. And are you running to him? In Revelation 22, 1 and 4, it says that the angel showed John a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And as John got closer to this throne, it says that his servants, that's you and I, will see his face. Remember I told you there was something about God's beauty that I didn't want to spoil, but now I will share with you. The moment you see God in all his beauty, that is what is believed to be the permanent lock, the permanent the key that goes in, that comes out, and is forever lost. The moment you see God in all his beauty, you can never reverse it. You can never reverse back to a place of a life without God. Remember, God told Moses, no one can see my face. If they do, they will die. But when you are resurrected and God allows you to see his face, the moment you see his face, the moment you access fullness of joy, and the fullness of joy in finally seeing God's face will never allow you to have less than 100% joy. Isn't that incredible? And so until you see his face, your joy will be compromised by sin. Your joy will be compromised by your suffering. Your joy will be compromised by yourself. But there will be a day when joy will never be compromised. And Jesus said, this joy, no one, when you see me, this joy, no one can take from you. Aren't there many people and many things that are robbing your joy even today? But there will be a day when no one can rob your joy, because it is God's face and his beauty that will forever, for the next trillions of years of all eternity, that joy will be 100% full. You can enjoy him to the fullest. When you see his face, that joy will be permanent. So I encourage you guys to rest in the joy of the Lord, to walk in the joy of the Lord, and to run in the joy of the Lord. And a special name that means so much to me now, that I had never realized until I studied for this, is Psalm 43:4. David, he said, Lord, I'm going to go to your altar. You are the God, my exceeding joy. So a name of God that David coined is God, my exceeding joy. And I encourage you guys, learn that name and say it. Say it, that God, you are my joy. You are my exceeding joy. That is his name, my exceeding joy. There's nothing that we should delight more than in God himself. to remind yourself, God, you are my exceeding joy. Let's pray. Father, we